may be seated. I'm just warning you, the preacher's a little wound up this morning. So, I don't know if it was, I got sort of ruined early this morning with the team watching them practice and get ready for today. So, maybe my passion comes out of a little quiet time this morning. Open your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'll try and keep myself contained for this study. For those of you that missed last week, we started a new study called the Five Solas, and we're looking back 500 years ago to what God began in 1517 in the month of October, and what literally began a great reformation all around the world. Martin Luther and other godly men who were led by him to bring about some massive change within the church universal, the church worldwide. The church began in Europe, essentially, but it transcended to what is now a worldwide change. And all of us who call ourselves Protestants, that's us, we are Protestants, protesting against some of the false doctrines of the church of the 1500s. We stand on many of the things which were righted back then. The rallying cry during that period in the 1500s was around five major areas, and I've put them up on the screen. The reformers centered their challenges to the church around five solas. Sola fide, we looked at last week, that we are saved by faith alone. And the three components of faith that we talked about last week is that we have to know who Jesus Christ is. But knowing who Jesus Christ just isn't good enough. We have to, by faith, believe in him. But as we learned last week, just believing in Jesus isn't enough, because the Bible says that the demons believe and the demons are not saved. And so the third component of faith is a trust, an enduring faith that abides and transcends the rest of life. So it's knowing Jesus Christ, it's believing in him, and it's trusting in him for our life and for our eternity. And then this week we'll be looking at sola scriptura, more on that in just a few moments. And then in the next 3 weeks we'll be looking at sola gratia, we're saved by grace alone, by Christ alone, solus Christus, and then sola dea gloria, all that we have in this world is for God's glory. Now, the real genesis of the Reformation was really around sola scriptura. And here's what happened. Luther in particular was one of the first to really get wrecked by God over scriptures. He was a priest, a monk back in the day, not married. And as a monk and a priest, he spent lots of hours alone and really wrestled with who God was. And in over a period of time, God began to change and transform Luther through his study of the scriptures. Through his study of the scriptures, Luther became a very different man. And so the rallying cry, not only of Luther, but all the reformers of the day, is scripture alone. Now, Luther was passionate about the Word of God. He wanted to get it into as many hands of as many people as he could, and so he translated it into the German language. That was his home country. And then Gutenberg started cranking out copies of the Bible on his printing press, initially just the New Testament, and circulating it around Germany. And then it was translated into other languages and circulated to more countries. And so the scriptures were no longer going to be just for the church and just for the priests and the monks and the nuns. It was going to be copies available for all Christians. And that was revolutionary in and of itself. Now, we can't imagine that today. I own probably 30 Bibles, and I'm sure you own several different copies of God's Word. We have it on our cell phones. God's Word is literally all around us, but it wasn't always that way. And unfortunately, it's becoming less prominent in our world today. In 2006, 95% of hotels stocked Bibles beside your bed. So if you went to a hotel, 95% chance your hotel would have a copy of the scriptures. Just 11 years later, that's now less than 80% of hotels have a copy of God's Word in it. You see the transition? We're heading away from God's Word being central to our lives. Now, the Bibles are being replaced in these hotels with Wi-Fi access. So instead of scripture, now the hotels provide for you connection to the internet. And many major hotel chains justify this move of getting rid of Bibles because they're saying it's a marketing thing where we want to attract the millennial generation, and the millennials are offended by faith. Many of them are atheist. And so the Marriott is one of the hotels. Their publicist says this, quote, "A lot of international hotels are trying to reach a very diverse group of travelers, and religion has become a sensitive topic," end quote. So they stopped putting Bibles in hotels to not reach out. The Bible, some of these publicists say, doesn't fit the brand that they're trying to sell to the public. That's sad. What began way back in the Reformation as the scripture to be the center is not so much anymore. And so I hope this morning that you catch my passion, my love for God's word. The Bible talks about itself in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and that'll be the passage that we hang on to today. So let's read these words together. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Avoid such men as these." Now jump down to verse 14. "You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Paul starts off our portion of scripture today talking about the last days. He was talking about the time just before Christ returns. Now, in Paul's day and in Timothy's day, they literally believed that Jesus could come back today. In fact, as I study the New Testament, I get the picture in my mind when I read these scriptures that they rolled out of bed, went to their door, opened it, and looked out at the sky, literally expecting Jesus to be there that day. And that was the way they started every day, with that anticipation. Jesus, are you coming today? It could be today. And so, oh church, may we live like that. Lord Jesus, you may come today. And so it hastened on, it urged them on, it moved them forward as they wanted to spread the good news of Jesus and who he is and what he's done. They didn't want anybody to be left behind, and so that propelled them forward. This could be the last days. And particularly as we looked at these five verses, they looked around the Roman Empire and they said, oh man, it could be the last days, right? They saw some of these very insidious sins in their time. Now, we know that over 1,900 years has transpired since Paul wrote these words, and Christ has not come back yet. As we look around our country, do we see some of these sins rampant, not just in our country, but around our world? Paul says these will be perilous times. The NIV, I think, translates it in a more accurate way. It says they'll be terrible, terrible times. In verses 1 to 4, Paul lists a series of actions that there was going to be those who professed a godliness, who would say they're Christ followers, who are Christian. They sort of, by their words, say that they're followers. But as you look beneath the surface, beyond just their words, you see that their actions show that they're far, far, far from God. And Paul makes a very clear instruction to Timothy. He says, avoid such men as these. They were hypocrites. They were pretenders. They were fakers. Now, a word of caution here. Paul is not saying that we avoid people who have these characteristics. That's not at all what Paul is saying, because those are the very people that we want to reach. There are people in this world who that is their behavior. They're gossips and they're brutal and lovers of money and all those characteristics that he lists. Those are the very people we want to reach with the gospel. What Paul is saying is there's going to be those who claim to follow God, but in reality, their actions show they're far from him. In other words, Paul said the fruits of the Spirit, how we'll know a person is a genuine born-again believer, a love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You don't see in this list of sins any of those nine fruits of the Spirit. And so what Paul is saying is those who claim to follow God, you look at their life, if they're not controlled by the Spirit, if there's not manifestations of the Spirit, then we know that they are just professing a faith that's not real and genuine and hasn't changed their behavior. Now, jumping down to verse 14, Paul says this, "You, Timothy, you, and by extension to us today, continue in the things you've learned, the things you've become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Paul says, continue in the things that you've learned. When Paul was writing this, he was in prison near death. In chapter 4, the very next chapter, he says, "The time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Paul knew his days were numbered. He was very soon going to be executed by Rome. And he's encouraging Timothy, "My time is coming where I'm going to be gone. I'm not going to be able to shepherd you and guide you and lead you and keep you on the straight and narrow." He's saying, "Timothy, continue on in the things that you have learned." Paul says, "Continue on in the things you've learned from childhood." You see, Timothy had a godly heritage. His grandmother was Lois. His mother was Eunice. And they taught them in the scriptures from a young age on us, and it's a reminder to us, church, that we teach our young ones, our children, our grandchildren, the children that God brings to our church, we teach them the scriptures from little on up. This week, I was sharing with a couple who has a prodigal son who's gone way off into the areas where he knows he shouldn't be, but here's the cool thing. From little on up, mom and dad taught him God's word, and here's what's beginning to happen as this young man goes from teenage years into adulthood. Those things that mom and dad taught in the Bible are beginning to come back to him, and he's beginning to remember, "Now, wait a minute. There's another way to live my life. There's differences." And so, friends, it's a reminder for us to build into our children from childhood the essence of the scriptures, and knowing that that which we plant in them, it will come back around, just like this couple's experienced it in their son. He's beginning to remember that which he's been taught and knows that it's a better path than he's on now. So Paul helps Timothy to grow in his faith. His mom had taught him, his grandmom had taught him, Paul had helped him. And Paul says, the sacred writings that you had now, in those days, the New Testament was just being written. So all Timothy had when he was a little boy, all Lois and Eunice had when they were teaching him the scriptures was the Old Testament. And so he learned about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He learned about David. He learned about all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and so on. His family taught him those things, and Paul reaffirmed those things as he brought them up. And I want you to notice in just these two short verses here that are on the screen, three of the solas Paul is presenting forward. The sacred writings, that's sola scriptura, we are saved by faith alone. That was our message last week, sola fide. And through Christ alone, solus Christus, we're saved by and through Jesus Christ alone. Now, scripture can't save us. What scripture does is points us to the one that does save us. All of Scripture, from Genesis chapter 1 through Revelation 22 and everywhere in between, points to Jesus. Jesus shows up in Genesis chapter 1. You know that? God said, "Let us make man in our image." Who's us? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's Genesis chapter 1. Jesus didn't just get invented when he was born in Luke chapter 1. No. Jesus was in eternity past. So all of Scripture, Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, the Scriptures are pointing to Jesus and to who he is. The fact that he is eternal, just as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit is eternal. Sola Scriptura, all the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament together. And that's what Paul says in verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God. All scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So let's break these verses down and go slowly through them, sort of word by word. All scripture. We have our Bibles, the collection of works that we have today of God, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament, written by 40 authors over 1,500-year period. All of it from beginning to end is inspired by God. The word there in the Greek is theopneustos. We'll talk more about that in a second. But all scripture is inspired by God. All of it is given by God for us, for our edification and use and learning. Now, we also want to be very careful that we only base our faith and belief on Scripture and Scripture alone. We only have 66 books in our Bible. Now, some of your Bibles may have the Apocrypha in the middle, a series of works that were written between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and some churches in antiquity thought they were equal to Scriptures. But clearly they were not written by apostles or prophets that spoke by God and were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so the Apocrypha is not Scripture. The Gnostic Gospels are not Scripture. Very popular today. I run into people all the time who want to base their faith and add to Scripture what's written in these Gnostic Gospels. And some of it is flat out heresy. It is flat out total wrong teaching. And we should not look to those. There may be some historical value in some of those documents, but clearly not something that we should base our faith upon. And so all Scripture does not include the Apocrypha, the Gnostic Gospels, or the Pseudepigrapha. If you're familiar with that, it's a series of over 200 writings that were written in antiquity that are not equal to Scripture. Again, there's some historical value of Israel's history and writings in there, but a lot of it is, again, largely heresy and not something that we should base our faith and belief on. And so Jesus wanted to affirm the importance of Scripture. Because see, some looked at him and said, well, we have the Messiah, the Christ before us now. We don't need the Scriptures anymore. And Jesus dealt with that very early in his ministry on the Sermon on the Mount. He said this, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all of it is accomplished." And so think of the smallest stroke as like an apostrophe or a comma. What Jesus is saying is every component of Scripture is going to one day be fulfilled. There's none of it that should be discounted or discarded. But why is that? And the answer is because it was inspired by God, Paul says. All Scripture is inspired by God. It is literally God breathing. Well, you may have the question, how did God inspire David to write his poetry that's saved for us in the Psalms? How did God inspire Luke to write his gospel in the book of Acts? Fortunately, Scripture tells us. The Apostle Peter wrote this in 2 Peter chapter 1. No prophecy, that is, no Scripture, was ever made by an act of human will, but men were moved along by the Holy Spirit as they spoke from God. And so we learn here from Peter that the Holy Spirit superintended those who wrote Scripture. Now, it doesn't mean that they all wrote in the same way. Peter was a blue-collar fisherman, so his Greek was a little rough around the edges, just like the man who wrote it. Luke's writing of Greek was very polished because he was a doctor. He was a learned man, and so his Greek was very clear and accurate and concise. And so God used the two men and their own personalities and their own differences as the Holy Spirit moved them along and superintended over them to create for us the books of the Bible in both the Old and New Testament. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that Paul or Peter or James or any of the other apostles or the Old Testament writers wrote, doesn't mean that everything that they wrote or spoke or said was inspired by God. Clearly, there were times when Peter was flat out wrong, right? There were times when And Paul writes about this in the book of Galatians, where he had to confront Peter one-on-one and say, Peter, you're sinning. You're leading people down the wrong path. And Paul had to lead Peter into a time of repentance through calling him to account for his wrong-headed thinking, for his wrong actions and behavior. And so just because these men were inspired by God doesn't mean that they were perfect. They were human just like you and me. But what God did in his inspiration is he guaranteed what they wrote was 100% accurate, was literally led by God, was inspired by him as they were carried along, as they wrote what they did and recorded for us in Scripture. So the text says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. It's beneficial to us. It's helpful. It's useful for us. Now, in order for Scripture to be usable, we first need to read it, right? This book does no good if all I do is put it on my credenza and say, well, isn't that a pretty book? Nice. If I never pick it up and read it, all it is just a decoration in my office. No, we have to read God's word in order for it to be profitable, to be usable. But we don't just read it. We have to comprehend the words that are on the page. We have to learn it, commit it to memory, meditate on it, think about it. And then, most importantly, put it into practice, right? We can't just read God's word and say, well, that's nice, and then never be any different because of reading it. We can't just read the Bible and say, okay, check, I did that today. Now I can put my Bible back on the shelf where I'll pick it up tomorrow morning. We can't just read the Bible as a textbook for knowledge. I can study Israel's history, and I can requote all kinds of facts about Israel, where God led them, and how many miles they traveled from Egypt to the Promised Land, and how many miles the people walked as they circled around Jericho before the walls fell. Now, I can document all of that according to Scripture, and I can study that and know answers to deep kinds of questions. But if I don't ever put it into practice, then I've just filled my mind with facts. I haven't allowed the Word of God to permeate and penetrate me. And Paul says here that Scripture is profitable, it's beneficial, it's useful for us to guide us to right living. Psalm 119 says, your word is a light to my path, right? It guides us in the right ways we are to go. So all Scripture inspired by God is profitable for teaching. Now we don't just ignore the Old Testament, because we now have the New Testament. There are people living today in churches who would say that, oh, just read the New Testament. You don't need to read Psalms or Proverbs. That's the Old Covenant. Well, I disagree with that, because again, Paul's saying all Scripture is inspired by God. In fact, he's calling Timothy to remember the sacred writings, the Old Testament, which he had. And so we study the Old Testament and the New Testament in concert, side by side. Now, here's the thing, and hear this clearly, church. There are some books, there are some chapters that may be more useful to us. Let's be clear about that. Some books, some chapters will be more useful for us today. So let's just take a very simple example. We could take 1 Chronicles chapter 1 through 9 and Romans chapter 1 through 9. Both are 9 chapters. If you sat down to read them, if you're an average reader, it'd probably take you an hour to read those 9 chapters. Now, 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9 is the genealogy of the world. It starts with Adam and goes down through all of Israel's history. And there may be some use from that, some benefit from appreciating the men and women down through the centuries who God raised up starting with Adam. However, if you were going to devote an hour to read 1 Chronicles or an hour to read Romans, I would suggest you read Romans, right? Romans 1 has the rich doctrines of our faith, exalting Jesus Christ and who he is, and talking about our salvation through grace by faith and so on. All of that is highlighted in Romans. So clearly some chapters, some portions of Scripture are more useful to us, more applicable to us today. But that doesn't diminish the fact that they're all vital for us and can be useful in one way or another. So I mentioned all Scripture is useful for us to be taught by it, for instruction. We can learn from it. We get our word doctrine from the word that's used here. A doctrine is just simply a collection of beliefs. So all Scripture is useful to teach us our doctrine, what we believe about God, what we believe about Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, salvation, the end of times. All Scripture can teach us those things. In fact, we can take the Bible, and we can sit down and do what's called a word study. We can look at what the Bible has to say about love. Now, we could take all the passages in the Bible about love and sort of collate them together and come up with a study of what the Bible teaches about love. Or we can sit down and do a character study. We can study maybe Rebecca or Sarah or Priscilla or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob and see how they lived their lives. And we can look at their character, their nature, how they dealt with the good times and the tough times in life and seek to, how does that shape and change and transform us? Or maybe we can take a portion of Scripture on something like worry and anxiety, and we can really study that and ask the question, Lord, how can this apply to our lives? This week, Heidi and I did a Bible study with a young man whose mom has brain cancer, and she's not doing well at all, as you can imagine. She's forgetting things. She's trying to sell her house and consolidate things, and she's making very poor decisions. And so the children are really struggling with how much do we let mom be mom and how much do we step in. And so, hi, the Lord just led us to sit down with this young guy and read passages in Scripture about worry. And he's a hunter. And so the passage in Matthew chapter 6 that says, don't worry, think about the birds of the air. They don't worry about where they're getting their next worm from. That's the Tom Beck paraphrase of that passage. They don't worry about where they're getting their next benefit from. And so he's a hunter, and he's just imagining sitting in his tree stands and seeing hundreds of sparrows and woodpeckers and all of that. And we just talked about, you know, you see those birds and you watch from your tree stand. Are they worried about where the next ant is coming from out of the next tree? Well, of course not. It's silly. You know, the birds aren't flying from tree to tree to tree and sweating with anxiety. Where's the next meal coming from? And so we were able to take that and apply that to his life and say, now, how does that apply to you worrying about mom and what's going on? And how can we emphasize your behavior and your siblings so that it focuses on mom's issues and not just being consumed with the worry and the fear? And so you see what Paul's saying here, that we don't just read the Bible and say, well, that's a nice thing. The Bible says, don't worry, so I'm not going to worry. No, we take that to heart and we say, the Bible says, don't worry. Now, what do I have in my life that I might be worried or concerned about? And then we seek to put that into practice, to apply that. Another story about, I don't know why God had me on worry this week. It must have just been the folks that I was visiting or ministering to. Another family is having a plumbing problem at their house. And I knew they were going through a difficult time, so I stopped in to pray with them. And as I walked in, the plumber's literally there. And the husband and wife, they're freaking out. They have this vision that this plumbing bill is going to be thousands of dollars, and they don't have thousands of dollars. They're retired, and they're on the fixed income. Those of you that are retired, you know the drill. And so they're literally shaking. They're fearful. They're worried. What's going to happen? So where do we take them, right? We go to the Bible. It says, don't worry. And we read it, and we say, now how can we put this into practice? We pray, and we seek the Lord. And so before we were done, literally before I left in an hour, guess what happens? Plumber comes in and says, I found your problem. It was just a clog. It'll be $175, and they pay the bill, and he walks out. And I just talk to them. Now, you see what God's done here? We don't just read God's word and say, well, the Bible says don't worry. No, we put it into practice. We let it penetrate our lives. The Bible is useful to teach, friends. And when we have God's word and we know somebody's going through something, we take the scripture and say, how can I help them apply that scripture to what they're going through in their life? That's where the word of God comes alive, and that's where my passion comes from, as we match what God's word says to the issues and the challenges and the things that we face in life. We say, Lord, how can we use what you've taught to bring it to people that need to hear it? And how do we apply it to our own individual lives as well? So scripture is useful for training. All scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, the scripture says. To reprove means to rebuke or to express disapproval. It's through scripture that we become aware of our sin. Now, look back in your Bibles again at 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5. Paul has a big laundry list of sins there. And when we come across those things in Scripture, it is God's way of reproving us, of rebuking us. So as we looked at that text this morning, I hope you were reading through it and just simply asking yourself, do I love myself? Am I self-centered? Do I love money more than I love God? Do I brag about myself, my family, my accomplishments? That's pride. Do I talk or gossip about others behind their backs, saying things I would never say to them? Am I full of arrogance? Do I see my own sins and faults and mistakes, or am I quick to point out everybody else's? And that's where Scripture is useful for rebuke. When we see those things in our lives, we realize that Paul said in Romans 7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. So as we read God's word and sins are identified, we just simply say, Lord, I see that sin in my life and I confess it to you. I ask you for forgiveness. And if it's an insidious sin, one that you're having trouble conquering, maybe you'll get somebody to come alongside of you. James 5 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. So if it's a sin you can't get over, get somebody to come alongside of you and pray with you that'll help you, that'll serve as your accountability partner, that'll walk with you, that'll continue to study scriptures with you and pray over those things with you. Because all scripture's profitable for reproof or rebuke. All scripture's also for the purpose of correcting us, which means to change our actions, to be restored to right standing with God, to improve our character and our behavior. Scripture doesn't just show us how to avoid sin, that's the reproof, but it shows us how to live rightly. Let me give you three illustrations of that. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is tempted by Satan himself. And as he's being tempted by Satan, Jesus shows us how to defeat temptation by quoting Scripture. Every temptation that Satan threw at him, Jesus had an answer for through God's word. Second illustration, Scripture is profitable in resolving conflicts. That's the correction. So if we have a conflict with somebody, we go to the Bible and say, Lord, I'm having trouble with so-and-so. Lord, how do I resolve that conflict? And so we read Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 18, and we collate those passages together, and we go to the person that we're having issues with. Whether we've sinned against them or they've sinned against us doesn't matter. Scripture's clear. We have the obligation to go and talk to them. And so we take the principles from that scripture and put it into place. That's the correction. That's the resolution to conflict that can come through Scripture. One more illustration. Scripture shows us how to deal with sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says one word very simply, flee. If you're having trouble dealing with sexual immorality, run from it. Get away from it. This week I was talking with a young man who's just beginning a dating relationship. And very early in the relationship, and a godly young man and a godly young woman, and just beginning to wonder about what that means. And so I just talked to this young man as we were on the phone, we were sharing. I said, just keep something in mind here. Proverbs chapter 4 says, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And so just talked about some fences that this young man might put in his life, that if this is of God and the dating relationship is progressing, then be careful. And so we see God's word is useful for correction, for helping us be wise about the directions that we're heading in. So we take God's word and we say, Lord, how can it bring correction in my life? How can it help me avoid some potential problems? That's the correction that God wants to bring us, even before problems can happen. So all scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. For training in righteousness, that's learning. We don't just learn what sin is and how to avoid it. We should be devoting more time to learning to live rightly as God directs us. Bible says in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him to righteousness. So we want to live more rightly. We want to found our relationship with the Lord on how God calls us to live rightly. Not just a list of things we shouldn't do. Scripture spends way more time on things that where we should devote our lives to. And so to learn to be trained in righteousness is to study men and women, the Bible, that were called by God, who lived obediently and followed him. We see how they live and we pattern our lives after their example. Paul was a man of prayer. He teaches us how to pray. So if you want to know how to pray, read Paul's prayers. Stephen was a man who stood up under intense persecution. So if you're going through an intense time where people are harassing you and putting you down and belittling you and bullying you, read Acts chapter 6 and 7, and you'll learn how Stephen dealt with that persecution. I could go on for hours giving you example after example after example of men like Job who, under intense attack by the enemy, how did Job live? How was he able to say, in spite of losing everything he had in this world, in spite of losing all of his kids, in spite of his health being taken from him, I will still praise the Lord even though I've lost everything. Lord, you give and you take away, and I'll say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Praise be to the name of the Lord. And so we see how Scripture teaches us to live rightly. We see the men and women who followed after God. We see their pattern, and we say, hey, Lord, how can I react to the situations in my life as these godly men and women did? Verse 17, then, all Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. To be equipped means to be prepared to live as a Christian. When a person signs up to be a soldier in the U.S. Army, he's given the soldier's manual of common tasks, among others. These manuals that the soldiers are given outline their responsibilities, how to use and care for their weapons. They're taught basic survival techniques, and soldiers are expected to read those manuals to help prepare them for combat. But military training just doesn't stop with sitting in a room with the staff sergeant teaching you how to live. They take these young men and women out into the field. They learn how to put their training into practice. And so the soldier is expected to be able to master marksmanship. They're taught survival skills in the wilderness and the field. They learn how to use the rifle and their pistol on the ranges. So it's a combination of the manuals along with training that go together to teach them how to live as a soldier. And so it is with our use of God's word. God gives us this word to learn and to grow, but he expects us then to go out and live and to put it into practice. And so the goal of the training of Scripture is to prepare us to live the Christian life. And just like the military training, it's not enough for us to sit here on Sunday morning and soak in the word, and then we leave and we don't think about God's word again until next Sunday. No, we want to be taking in God's word every day. And we want to hide God's word in our heart. We want to set our hearts and our minds to live by it. That should be our goal and our aim. When Luther and the other reformers back in the 1500s were hammering out these ideas of God's word, Scripture, and how it can be put into practice by all Christians, they centered their teachings around two major themes. Number one, the sufficiency of the Bible. And in the Bible, we learn that we have all we need to lead and guide and direct all that God's told us about himself, his plans, his will. So if you want to know what God's will is, you read his book. If you want to know what, God has in store for you, you read his word. If you want to learn more about who God is, you read his word. And so therefore, we study God's word to learn who the Lord is and to seek his leading from it. The Scriptures contain all that we need to know about life and faith. Everything. Everything you need to know is right here in this Bible. Now let me just stop you there before you get too carried away. The Bible doesn't contain everything we want to know about life and faith. I was texting a good friend this week who's lost somebody very near and dear to her. And she's really wrestling with that loss and saying, what was God's purpose in that? Well, I can't open the Bible and turn to a chapter and verse and say, well, your loved one died because, here it is. You know, Ecclesiastes doesn't tell us the purpose of every death. This side of heaven, we're not likely to find the answers to every question we want to know. The Bible was not there to satisfy every curiosity we have. The Bible doesn't tell us about microbiology or astrophysics. It doesn't. Scripture doesn't tell us everything we might want to know in this life. But what the Bible does tell us is everything we need. That's the sufficiency of Scripture. Luther went on to say that we don't need the Pope, we don't need tradition, we don't need the church to tell us how to live. We turn to God's word and see what that has to say about how we live. Second major doctrine that came out of Sola Scriptura is the trustworthiness of God's word. In other words, the scriptures can be trusted to be true and accurate and reliable in the matters that they address. There's plenty that the Bible doesn't speak to, but there's plenty that it does. And for what the Bible does speak to, we know we can trust it. Why? Because as we studied today, it's been inspired by God, and God cannot lie. God cannot tell a falsehood. He cannot. And so since Peter says every word in Scripture was written by the Holy Spirit as the men were carried along as they wrote, then we know that it's trustworthy. Every Scripture that we have, we can trust it to be 100% accurate. And therefore, to disobey Scripture is like disobeying God. Now, a couple words about this as we wrap up. The Bible's sufficient for all the matters of faith and life. We covered that. And we shouldn't seek to add to it. Some other faith traditions do add to it. Mormons, for example, have the Book of Mormon. So yes, they study the Bible, but they study the Book of Mormon, and they sort of try and glom the two together, which suggestion doesn't work very well because the two books are in major disagreement about a lot of areas, particularly about heaven. And so don't add to Scripture. It's enough to master it. Christian scientists add a book called Science and Health with a key to the Scriptures. Again, they study the Bible, but they study this other book by, I think it's Mary Eddie Baker that wrote that. Again, we don't need anything else besides Scripture. All we need is the Bible and the Bible alone. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't read other Christian books. Please don't hear me saying that. We should read other books alongside of the Bible. They can help us grow in the faith. I'm encouraged by reading men and women who God has given extra learning and knowledge that they've used a lifetime of their life experience and research and studying God's word to help them, and they've written fantastic books. But here's the thing. Be sure you compare what a Christian, quote-unquote, author has to say with the Bible. Don't just assume because you bought the book from Christian book distributors or the Christian book store that it's going to be accurate, that it's going to agree with what the Bible says. Test it. Test it against Scripture. And if you have a book that you're not sure about, bring it to me. We'll sit down and look at it together, and we'll see if it lines up with what Scripture teaches. So just be careful when you buy books that are supposedly by Christians. Secondly, I want to encourage you to take some devotion time this week. And in our text for today, 2 Timothy 3, has that very long list of sins. There's probably not one of us in here that couldn't find one of those sins, if we were honest, really honest with God and ourselves, that we have. And so use that scripture to just say, Lord, do I have any of this? Do I put money above you, for example? Are there times when I'm prideful? Are the times when I speak about other people and I shouldn't be, then let the Holy Spirit speak to you about that, and let God's word speak to your heart to bring the reproof and correction that God wants to bring into your life. And finally, Scripture is clear that we're saved by Jesus Christ alone. John chapter 4, this is Jesus speaking, gave us this wonderful truth. I say to you, he who hears my word, that's the Bible, that's Scripture, sola scriptura, and believes him who sent me has eternal life and doesn't come into judgment. He's passed out of death into life. So we hear God's word, we respond to it by belief, and we trust him for a life long. So if you've done that, praise God for that. Praise God for the reliance upon God's word, sola scriptura. If you hear my word, that's the word of Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation and everywhere in between, those are his words. If you haven't believed in him and trusted him for eternal life, then friends, do so today. Make him the Lord and Savior of your life today. Father God, thank you for giving us your word. Holy Spirit, thank you that you led the men along over 1,500 years as they wrote your scriptures. And thank you, Lord, that you've preserved them for us today, that we are literally able to hold into our hands a very copy of your word that you inspired and you gave to us. God, that causes us great humility to realize the God who spun the universe, who spoke and galaxies appeared, and who spoke and every created being that has ever lived came into being by, by your expressed word. And so, God, the fact that you would love us enough to give us some of your word is just, it's overwhelming to us. So, God, thank you that we have the privilege of holding your words in our hands today, that we can read it, we can study it, we can meditate on it, we can apply it to our lives. Thank you, God, that it's useful and helpful for us in correcting and training us in the right way of living. And God, thank you that every part of Scripture points us to your great Son who loved us enough to give his life as the sacrifice that would save us. And so, Lord, we take time now to remember that sacrifice from Jesus who gave us his very words. And the last night he was with his disciples, he gathered them together and he gave them a memorial that they should use to remember the time when he went to the cross and bore the weight of the sin of all who would believe in him. Thank you, Lord, for this memorial of the Lord's Supper that we share in and remember that great sacrifice of Jesus in now. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.